Welcome to another edition of Hank Unplugged. This episode will feature the second half of my conversation with Dr. Gary Habermas, where he actually turns the tables on me. He begins investigating my testimony and my battle with cancer. This is truly an episode of Hank Unplugged unlike any other. So enjoy. I was thinking as you were talking, Gary, about the experience that I had in terms of miracles. So I was supposed to go through a bone marrow transplant, and I really didn't want to go through the bone marrow transplant, but the doctors that I had consulted all unanimously were telling me that this was the thing that I had to go through. And to do that, they had to harvest stem cells, and they needed 2 million, ideally 5 to 10 million stem cells, but they were only able to harvest 500,000, so they aborted that whole thing. But what's interesting about that is I prayed for about 2 months before I was supposed to have this stem cell transplant. Lord, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will. I paid that prayer every single day for, again, conservatively 2 months before. And lo and behold, I became the only person in the history of the apheresis unit at Carolina Medical Center that they couldn't harvest enough stem cells from. So the Lord closed the door. I didn't want to close the door myself because I didn't want to be defiant in the face of the medical advice that I was getting.
Right.
But God closed that door. And I look back at that and I think, wow, this is a miraculous intersection of God in my life. This is a time where I prayed and I see the reality of my prayer in something that is, you just couldn't explain it any other way. This is a miracle. Talk about the impact of miracles. We live, I mean, the resurrection we were talking about, this is miraculous. So the Christian faith is a miraculous faith.
It is. It is based on the most unique event in the history of religions, or I could expand it, based on the most unique event in the history of persons in this world. There's nothing like it. There's nothing like it in the history books. There's nothing like it in religion. And people might jump in there and say, well, that's because it's not true. That's because it's a myth. And I'd say, well, then why don't you try to come up with a natural theory? And I'll sit here for a moment and let you think about it. And what natural theory would you suppose that explains all the data and doesn't believe in the resurrection? And it is difficult. It is really difficult. And sometimes they come up with some wild ones. But, you know, the most common argument I get against the resurrection is somebody will say, yeah, I don't know what I think of your evidence, but one thing I also think is there's no supernatural. So therefore, I can't believe in the resurrection regardless. And my comeback, I always jump back to the topic that I've done the second most amount of research on after the resurrection of Jesus, and that's near-death experiences. And I counted recently over 300 evidential cases of people who report data in the real world that's confirmed during the time when they are measurably without heart or brain waves. No heart, no brain. We call that dead. And during that, in some cases, 30 minutes, during that time, they report things out in the world. According to a recent medical book, up to 20 million Americans have had near-death experiences. 20 million. So that means up to 20 million people have seen another world in some sense. It might just be hovering above their body like the woman who delivered the baby. You know, what do you tell them when they can actually report things from 5 miles away that were true, but they had no measurable brain or heart? Anyway, all I'm saying is I introduced that, which is it's a religious subject, NDEs, but it's not a Christian subject. It's just a religious subject. And I'll say, okay, now, is that stuff happening? Well, something's happening. Isn't that the supernatural? That doesn't happen naturally, right? That didn't come from the Big Bang. If there's an afterlife of some sort, how can you dispute my resurrection evidence? And at that point, they see the connection that we don't need NDEs for resurrection. Resurrection stands on its own, thank you. But what I'm saying is NDEs tell us there's another realm. Resurrection tells us there's another realm. And when you know there's another realm, Now, why are you so intent on making up a natural theory about the resurrection if you know there's another realm anyway? You better, you know, I'd say to my non-Christian friends, I believe in loving our non-Christian friends. I'll say to them, dude, you better think more about what's in eternity and what you've sent ahead, what bank account you've sent ahead. Not sitting here trying to disprove the resurrection, because you can't disprove all the signs of the afterlife. You can't do that.
You know, what's cool about what you're just talking about in general is this whole idea of rewards in heaven.
Yep.
And you mentioned the words of Jesus Christ, but you can trace this throughout the scriptures. Behold, I come quickly. My reward is with me. I'll give to everyone according to what he has done. So this idea that what we do now counts for all eternity is part of the equation.
Yeah.
And it's a big part of the equation.
3, it's called wages. The amazing thing, 1 Corinthians 3:15, Paul says our works are going to be tested as if in a fire. And if all your works are burned up, all the best works you've ever done are hay, fire, and stubble, and you've got nothing left. He says in verse 15, that fellow is, now fill in that blank, the guy who all his works are burnt up, what is he? You might think, unsaved. But that's not what Paul says. Paul says he's saved, but basically he's lost all his rewards. So he's there. I mean, it's almost like saying you're there with the suit and tie on, and he's there with some rags on. Now, it's true he's there, and that's neat in heaven. That's neat. But what we're saying is that, how about this sentence? Up until salvation, your works don't count. But after salvation, what you do for the Lord determines the conditions under which, good or bad, you will spend the rest of eternity. What I mean is, after salvation, your works determine your rewards. And you go, well, my, that sounds selfish. Well, I'd say take it up with Jesus. He said, lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. Take it up with Paul, 1 Timothy 6. He says, when you help others with your money, you're achieving life that's truly life. The quality of life gets better. So, yeah, rewards is an amazing topic.
Yeah, it is. Degrees of reward in heaven and degrees of punishment in hell. You know, this whole discussion, I think, can get back to some macro issues. I mean, you look at the issue of origins. I've often said how one views their origins ultimately will determine how they live their life. But we have absolute certainty as we look around the universe that there has to be someone who created this universe. So you look at the sun, moon, and stars, and the sun, moon, and stars demonstrate that there is a God. And now we have what you talked about, this God not simply being an impersonal God, but a God who reveals himself in time and space and incarnation. So on the one hand, we have a God that's ineffable. On the other hand, we have a God who has come in flesh. And we know that God has come in flesh ultimately through the immutable fact of resurrection. But you're also, and you don't base your whole argument on this, but you're also pointing, as you talk about all of this, to the authenticity of Scripture, that Scripture is a reliable resource for faith and practice. And that's an incredible thing, because when you look at the holy books and other religions, you can't say that same thing. But when you look at the Bible, you have manuscript evidence and archaeological evidence and prophecy and the synergy of Scripture as a whole, and you have all these evidences that point to the fact that what we base our faith on is something that is absolutely, most certainly reliable.
That's right. You know, that same little, the small book and then the articles that I spun off that I just told you about earlier doing the uniqueness of Jesus. What you have in some of the other religions is, I mean, I'm thinking, I have a citation there from Hindu scholars. These are Hindu scholars, not, you know, people who say Jesus never lived and they don't have a degree to their name and they're youngsters oftentimes. But Hindu scholars doubt that Krishna ever lived. But let's just say he did for the sake of the argument. The century they put him in, compared to the earliest copy of the Bhagavad Gita, the difference between the two is 4,100 years. You know, a lot happens in 4,100 years. 4,100 years between Krishna and the book and the Upanishads in Hinduism, 1,800 years. And Zoroaster, the most important books, are 1,300 years later. That's the comparisons. But Christianity, we have a fragment of John from about 25 years after the book. And by the way, just recently some data have come out about this fragment that we've read about a fragment of Mark that now is being dated to about 80 to 110 AD. So now the earliest fragment in the New Testament is not John, not Ryland's John. It's a fragment from the book of Mark. And that's how early our sources are. And I just learned the other day, Hank, I just learned this myself, and I spend my lifetime studying apologetics. I just learned that there's more Old Testament manuscripts and portions of manuscripts than there are New Testament ones. Mm. The Old Testament just beats it by a little, by about 1,000. But there are more Old Testament manuscripts. We truly have an excellent tradition.
What about the people that are going to say, in arguing with what you just communicated, they're going to say, you know what, all that might be true, but at the end of the day, all these religions are all leading to the same thing. They all lead to God. They have different ways of communicating, but they're all getting us to the same place. So we might say, you know, they're all teaching something different, though, in terms of God, so they can all be wrong, but they can't all be right.
Yeah, that's a good point. But I'm still going to say to that view, that's popular today because there's like probably no more common view today than tolerance. And I would often ask that person, you can say that. Everybody likes tolerance. Christians like tolerance too. But what about the question of evidence? Where's the evidence? Are you going to put a religion that has none up against a religion, to use my earlier example, that has six specific areas of evidence that shows that Jesus' message was unique and true? What would you rather believe? The six major sets of evidences for Jesus, or the religion and the religion and the religion, because the rest are basically like that, that don't have evidences? I've left my whole apologetic career, Hank, and I'm thinking to myself, why didn't I recognize this before now? If you want to invest in religion, you want to go somewhere where the data are, don't pick the one that you like or the one that's totally tolerant, which, by the way, you could argue there are none like that. There are a lot of religions that are tolerant, but as long as you do things their way.
It's like, that's right.
You say, well, I'm Hindu, and I accept Jesus as a prophet. That's wonderful, but you accept him as a Hindu prophet. You interpret him through your eyes. We all do that. But what happens if my religion has evidence, and you kind of have faith? We're back to Paul. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, our faith is vain. So is a religion without evidence vain? And if so, why am I choosing it over Christianity? I'm not trying to be mean. I'm not trying to be intolerant. But I want to be right. And if my child becomes an adherent to another religion, what do I value more? Being tolerant and saying you're okay? Or do I try to encourage them, to cite Paul in 1 Timothy 6, that we're striving for life that is truly life? We call that eternal life. And we have evidence for it. I don't want to sound intolerant to people, but I do want to go where the eternal life is. And I want my kids to go. Remember in the Gospel of John where people walked away from Jesus because they said his view was too strong. It involved too much, I guess, judgment. And they were walking away from him. And Jesus turned to his disciples and said, who's next? You guys going to leave me too? And they said, well, where else are we going to go? You're the one who has the words of eternal life. We might think Jesus is too strong or Christianity is too strong, but what else are you going to choose? I think that's sobering, very, very sobering.
Yeah, and I think the old adage, tolerance when it comes to personal relationships is a virtue, but tolerance when it comes to truth is a travesty. What I want to get maybe hammered home here is what you've, I think, done an incredible job of communicating today, and that is that Christianity can be distinguished from all other religions. Christianity is unique among the religions of the world, first and foremost, because unlike other religions, Christianity is rooted in history and evidence. You know, we have a Jesus who was born in a particular place. He was born in Bethlehem in Judea. He was born at a particular time. He was put to death by a particular person, Pontius Pilate. And the testimony of his life, death, and resurrection is validated by credible eyewitness testimony, credible extra-biblical evidence. And the point here is there's no other religion that can legitimately claim that kind of support in history and in evidence. And therefore, if you have to choose, choose that which is based on something reliable, not something that has no basis in evidence.
Or feels good.
Or feels good, yeah.
That's sobering. And again, I would apply that to your own children. As much as you would just like to say to this child or that child, as much as you'd like to say, do what you want, it's okay. Do whatever you want. It's perfectly okay with me. Or am I more interested that they do what's true or that they do what's right? You don't want to, well, now you're dictating something to me. Well, okay. As I told one of my children this week, the one who's getting married tomorrow, he was marveling that throughout my life, I never really told my kids so much. My way was not, you have to do it this way. But okay, but what's the alternative and why are you going to go there? I mean, what's it going to do for you? And he said, you always let us make up our own mind. Well, maybe that's because they were doing a lot of learning on their own and they were doing some thinking, and hopefully I didn't have to push them a long way to get them to believe truth. But my point is, when it's your own children, you might say to somebody else, well, whatever you want to do. But I want my children, how about this way, Hank? I want my children to be in heaven with me. Mm-hmm. I want us to spend eternity together. There's no better message in the scripture than, as a family, we can follow the yellow brick road and end up in the Emerald City forever. But I don't want a child who's fallen by the wayside. So do I like to be bossy? No, I'm a child of the 60s. I don't like to be bossy. But would I be a little bossy, pushy, if I saw them getting off the path and going into the woods and I'm going, hey, 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 the yellow brick road's over here. Come on, come on, come on with us. Do you have a, yeah, but I want to check out my own path over here. Well, sometimes children do that, but aren't we going to go where evidence leads?
Yeah,
aren't
I love that.
Aren't we going to go where there's truth? Aren't we going to go where there's right from wrong? And I've got to go with that over everything else. I'm sorry. That's the message I want to give the people I love the most in my life.
Yeah. I mean, that's the message. Christianity is rooted in history and evidence. But you also alluded to the fact, you're talking about other religions, of all the influential religious leaders of the world. I mean, you talked about Zoroaster or Krishna or Buddha, Muhammad. Only Jesus claimed that he was God in human flesh, and that was, as we pointed out, not just an empty boast. Through historically verifiable fact of the resurrection, you have a claim to deity. And the other religions, Buddhism, Islam, they claim miracles in support of their faith, but only Christianity only Christianity. I mean, maybe put another way, Buddhism, Islam, they claim miracles. However, unlike Christianity, those miracles lack historical validation.
Right. Yeah, let me tell you an actual example here. I'm in my study, and so I'm pulling a book off the shelf here. And this is by a Buddhist scholar with a PhD. And he's quite well known. His name is Edward Conzi, and he compiled a book that he calls the Buddhist Scriptures. He's the editor, and he's bringing together some of the most beautiful Buddhist texts. But Hank, here's how he opens the book. He starts the book, I guess because he knows a lot of his audience are going to be Christians, and he starts on page 1. I mean, it's literally page 11, but it's the first page in the book, and here's what he says. I'm paraphrasing him, but he said, I want to be upfront with my faith. You Christians, we don't have what you have. He says, you have the words of your Lord. We don't. You have the words of the disciples of your Lord and their disciples. We don't. And he goes on to say, not only do we not have the words of Buddha, he said, everything in this book, I'm trying to get the best Buddhist text together. And I think he says, all the writings in this book are 600 to 900 years after the Buddha's death. 600 to 900 years later. He said, we don't know. We don't have what you have. Now, he goes on and he says, now, doubtless, some of the teachings in this book that I just put together, doubtless some of these teachings are the Buddha's. But he says, here's the problem, and in philosophy we would call it the epistemic problem. We don't know which is which. We've got some real teachings here somewhere, but we don't know what's what. He said, we do not even know what school of thought Buddha belonged to, because we don't have his writings. And when he gets to the chapter on what Buddha taught, he just basically says, I'm just reminding you, we don't know what he taught. Compare that from a Buddhist scholar who says, we don't have the data you folks have. That's sobering. Buddhism is so popular today because it seemingly doesn't require any creed, and everybody can be happy, and they're not judgmental. But I think they're there because it sounds very tolerant. But what do you want? Bottom line, do you want tolerant or do you want true? Do you want a nice story where, in the words of your own scholar, we don't have the data? We don't even know his words? Or do you want to know his words? Well, that's that book of yours filled with propaganda. Right. Well, then you explain the data for this book. A piece of Mark. Now people are starting to put Mark back. I know two agnostic scholars, one of them passed away in 2014, the other one's still alive. But they both dated Mark now about 40 AD. They're agnostics. They're unbelievers. They put Mark at 40 AD. Hmm. That's 10 years after Jesus. We have a plethora of evidence. We have more evidence than we need. It's like, what should we do? Share it with some other people?
Yeah, it's an embarrassment of riches.
It is an embarrassment of riches when it comes to evidence. We have more than we need. I think of Craig Keener, who's written two volumes of thousands of miracles that have been noised abroad in the world today, and some of them are just remarkable, like a boy's club foot that opened when the minister prayed for him. The club foot opened right in front of the medical doctor who was standing there, and the boy was needing surgery, but the foot opened. You know, critics often say, show me a limb that grows back. Okay, how about a foot? How about a club foot that opens? Isn't that a limb that grows back? He didn't have a foot. He had a club foot. And these are, you know, these are there in the data.
Yeah, it's kind of cool when you talk about that, especially in my particular condition, because I'm supposedly someone who has an incurable disease. It cannot be cured, but yet as a Christian, you know, whether it's cured or not is up to the Lord, but I know that it can be cured. because of the kinds of miracles that you're talking about. I mean, God does miracles. Miracles are real. And we can always go back to the resurrection as the basis for believing that miracles really do happen.
Yeah, for sure. And like I said earlier, when I was in grad school, it was a real minority view that Jesus was a miracle worker. And today, the figure's 90-something, that Jesus did something just like these things, if not the actual ones in the Gospels. I mean, these are critics. When the critics say, somebody could say, well, Habermas, why do you keep saying, if it's not those, it's ones like them? I'm talking about that's the view of critics that are far down the left-hand side of the spectrum as you can go. And the worst they will say is, well, if it wasn't the feeding of the 5,000, was a similar thing. Maybe there were only 500 people there, but he multiplied food for five. I'm just making something up. But what I mean is, they'll say it's either those stories in the Gospels or ones just like them. So they believe Jesus did these things? Well, something like that, yeah. And what's the figure at? About 100%. And what was it when you were in grad school? It was about 20%. The times have changed. And you know, today, Hank, more, if you do a head count, more people think that something legitimately happened to Jesus after his death than those who think nothing happened and his body turned into dust. More people think something happened to Jesus.
This ought to get everybody pretty excited listening in. I mean, when you think about this, this has got to get people excited. I mean, we have all the evidence. Christianity is absolutely unique, unlike other religions. It's rooted in history and evidence. We have the only leader, Jesus Christ, who claimed that he was God. And Christianity is also unique in that it cogently accounts for the vast array of phenomena that we encounter in everyday life. I mean, you talk about the human mind or the laws of science or the laws of logic or ethical norms or justice or love. You can go on and on. Christianity corresponds to reality.
What we call intelligent design.
Yeah.
All the order in the universe, the laws, and math. Why does math work? Why does 2 + 2 always equal 4 in a world that, you know, came from chaos, supposedly? Shouldn't it, I mean, could it be that 2 + 2 is 4 today and 2 + 2 is 10 tomorrow? You know, the world, the other view is chaotic. Anything can happen. Why does it always happen in an orderly manner? Now, somebody might say, well, yeah, there's a lot of religions that can come for that. Okay, fine. There is. I mean, I'm sure you could be a happy Buddhist or Hindu and celebrate intelligent design. I have a book in my file where a Hindu with a PhD in physics argues for the cosmologic argument for God's existence. That's wonderful. That evidence is there for everybody. It's like the sun shining on the just and the unjust. But what happens with all these specific ones, like Jesus was a miracle worker? You know, Jesus not only rose from the dead, he predicted it ahead of time. Critics are now saying, yeah, the evidence is that he predicted it. But now, whoa, don't miss the forest for the trees. If he predicted it ahead of time, that means it's not just a happenstance kind of thing. It means he knew it was there, so it's part of a plan. He was the planner for the plan. So Jesus had a place in the Christian worldview prior to his death and resurrection. I mean, that he predicted it shows that he was a party to the plan. And that just opens up a whole other vista about who Jesus is. So there's no end to these sorts of things. They're just great evidences. Now, when you ask another religion to step up to the plate, I've done this before. I've been on talks with 3 or 4 other religions at state universities, and I don't hear them talking evidence. I don't hear that comment from them. They'll talk more about doing the right thing. That's good. I mean, it really is. That's good. But what are they going to do with about evidence when they really don't have any? And then they get upset with us because we try to say we have evidence, and they don't like us saying that.
So talk for just a moment to the thousands of people who are listening to you, and you're saying Christianity is rooted in history and evidence. You're talking about all of the exciting aspects of the historic Christian faith, and you've elucidated that about as clearly as anybody ever has or could. But that has to have some kind of an impact on people. So people are listening in to you. What should that mean for how they live their life today, how they lay up for the sum of treasure in heaven, how they circulate in their communities, in their churches, in their schools, not just keeping this treasure to themselves, but actually being able to communicate this joy and this treasure that we have to other people?
Now, you're talking about Christians doing that?
Yeah, I'm talking about the fact that we have this incredible treasure. You've elucidated this. I mean, you've given us a whole lot of passion and zeal about how great our faith is. But if that's true, why are we losing the culture wars? We ought to be able to turn the world upside down in our generation like the Christians did in the first generation.
We should. Yeah, just a couple thoughts. I live on a little lake here in Virginia, and I'm looking out my double glass window here, and I'm looking out on the lake while you're talking. And a few years ago, I had a friend in the boat with me, and I caught a large bass. And I got this bass up in the boat, and I looked around the lake, and nobody was out of their house. Nobody was down by the lake. I didn't care. I held the bass up over my head, and I went, woo, really loud. Then we paddled the boat. We had a small motor, but we paddled the boat across the lake, and by that time, one of my neighbors had come out in the dock, and I pulled the bass out of the water because I had him on a chain, and I said to my neighbor, look at this guy I just caught, and the guy nicely told me, yeah, I could really care less. I don't fish, but my point is, I held the bass over my head, and I showed my neighbor, and my point was, y'all should be happy because of this big bass I caught. Okay. Now, my son, I used the comment, my son's getting married tomorrow. What am I going to be doing? I'm going to be telling everybody, this is my last child who hasn't gotten married. I prayed that the Lord would allow me to see every one of my children marry a Christian. And it looks like it's happening tomorrow. You think I'm going to tell people? I'm going to tell people all over this place. I'm going to show them pictures of the wedding. If my team wins the Super Bowl, I'm going to tell you whether you're a football fan or not. Okay, now all these examples, bass, marriage, football team. Why aren't we the same way with our faith? If we're on the yellow brick road and the goal is the Emerald City, if we're on that path and we see somebody get off and we just let them go off into the woods where there's lions and tigers and bears, oh my. We just let them wander, and we don't really tell them to come back because we don't want to be bossy. Why am I more exultant about the bass and the wedding and the Super Bowl than I'm about telling people, do you know you can be sure of eternal life? Hmm. And then I think of I think number one, I do a better job with football, fish, and marriages than I do with Jesus. And then secondly, Hank, we've had several great examples here today. Your Philippians 3, Paul said that I may attain the resurrection, and we both talked about 1 Thessalonians 4, and we grieve, but not as those without hope. And Peter, yep, y'all are going through persecution, but don't worry about it. You have heaven, and it's lined up for us. You started out the program talking about Paul saying that if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, not only is your faith vain, but let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die.
Yep.
As far as Paul's concerned, it seems like the truth of the resurrection, there's no resurrection, you know, live it up. It's party time. It's one of the 60s themes. You know, if Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, by the way, let us eat, drink, and be merry sounds like a 60s theme. That's quoted from the Old Testament. Paul quotes it. But Paul says that's what our life is without the resurrection. That's the difference. If Christ hasn't been raised, then eat, drink, and be merry. That's it. That's the difference. Go get drunk. Have a good time. Oh, he says, but Jesus is raised from the dead. So the last verse in 1 Corinthians 15 is, what are you going to do about it? And the first thing he says is, be steadfast, for our faith is not in vain.
Mm-hmm.
Secondly, he says, let's do something about it. And I teasingly say to people, do you know how Paul, how do you know Paul's a Baptist? And everyone laughs. I only say it if I'm at a Baptist church. But how do you know Paul's a Baptist?
It's the only place it works.
Pardon?
It's the only place it'll work.
Well, the next verse, you know, there's no verses in the originals there. 1 Corinthians 15:58, our labor in the Lord's not in vain. Very next verse is 16:1, and he takes up an offering for hurting saints.
Yeah.
So, number one, if the resurrection has happened, what should you do? You should be steadfast in the faith. Number two, your labor is not in vain. So get your wallets out. We're going to help people are hurting. And three is a theme we've been hitting hard here. He says, death, where's your sting?
Yeah.
Grave, where's your victory? So three things that follow from this in Paul. Be steadfast. Get your wallets out. What are you doing with your funds? And death, where's your sting? Well, one thing, Hank, about this just happened today to me. So when that first one about be steadfast, you know, I've been saying for years, and maybe you've cited it too, the stats say that we're losing our young people to the tune of 60-90% when they go away to college, they leave the faith. A report came out today. Well, I don't know when the report came out, but the article that I saw, I just got today. And the backup is two sociologists, one of whom is from Indiana University and one is from Harvard. And they say the new research says not that any indiscriminate young people are falling away, but that people who were not strong believers in their religion are the ones that are falling away. What they call the moderates, and the guy who wrote the article said, in parentheses, liberals.
Mm.
So it's the old mainline churches that are losing people at 60 to 90% when they go away to college. The article from the two sociologists from Indiana and Harvard says that people who are committed strongly to their faith, and it specifically says evangelicals in the article, it says they are not only not falling away, a small percentage of them do when they go away to college, but the figure was real small. Not only are they not losing their faith, evangelicals are growing. So when the first thing Paul says is be confident, be steadfast in your faith, and we go, yeah, but look at all the young people running away. The article says there are young people you didn't have in the first place. The ones that are strong in the faith, what we would use the word orthodox, those who believe the orthodox theology, they're the ones who are remaining, and they're stronger today. It's amazing. So to me, all those things the New Testament says are true because of the resurrection. It changes. The fingers of the resurrection reach into every single area of our life. You think about all the areas we've talked about. Be steadfast. Take your wallets out. Death, where's your sting? Grave, where's your victory? Don't grieve when your loved ones die. Don't grieve as somebody who's got no hope. You know, on and on. Don't party it. You don't live for parties. You live for... And then your testimony, Hank, I'm still thinking about it. Your testimony about having cancer and not despairing at all. It's just amazing. I mean that sincerely.
Oh, it's been the greatest year of my life, honestly. I mean, I'm still in the midst of it, but it's the greatest year of my life. It truly has been the greatest year of my life.
The greatest year of your life was your first year with cancer?
Yeah, and truly because it has taught me to order my life around the divine. Because once you're in a situation where you're staring your own mortality in the face, then it's no longer a matter of, well, I can prove this. I'm living it. I'm experiencing it. I'm experiencing the reality of Christ every single day.
All right, I'll tell you what. I'll turn into the questioner. And
sure.
And let me ask you a couple questions.
Sure.
Okay, here's my first question. Does that mean, I'm turning now in my New Testament to Hebrews 5, verse 8, speaking about Jesus, although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And Hebrews 2 says he was completed by his suffering. Are you saying that this last year, it took the ultimate suffering, the C word, it took the ultimate suffering, or what the world calls the worst suffering. You're a minister. You've been a minister for your whole life. You've been the Bible answer man. But yet, the last year of your life is the most invigorating and the most exciting because, as with Jesus, so with you, by your suffering, you learned obedience and growth. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, I'm saying that, but I'm even saying more than that because, you know, I have been for most of my career focused on truth. Truth matters. And I certainly hold to that. I don't just tip my hat to truth. I believe very, very strongly in giving answers. I believe very strongly in apologetics, the defense of the faith. I believe very strongly in promoting historical and biblical literacy. I believe very strongly in countering the cults. Truth matters. But I've discovered that life matters more, that the map is not the territory. The menu is not the meal. You should never mistake the cradle for its occupant. So I've discovered that there's a reality to the Christian life that is not just snarling logicality, but it's an experiential relationship with Jesus Christ. And you meet Christ in the cauldron of adversity in a way that you don't meet him in any other place. It's sort of what Spurgeon said, were you ever in the melting pot, dear friends? I have been there with my sermons with me, and the result of melting is that you arrive at a true valuation of things, and then you are poured out in new and better fashion. And all I can say to that is amen, amen, and amen.
And cancer did this to you.
Yeah, and you see that the sea in Christ envelops, completely diminishes the sea in cancer. Christ is so much bigger than cancer.
Hank, you know what? I here's what I'm thinking while you're talking. I'm thinking, you need an interviewer, get Melanie in here or somebody, and interview Hank for his own program on how he found out after, I assume we started the program by saying we're both the same age, and I guess you've been ministering then for 40-ish years, but it took the last year for you to really wake up to this, and the Lord used the worst word, the scariest word in the English language, to cause you to see this. So suffering, as bad as it is, does bring us to some of the greatest truths in our lives.
Yeah, it does. And you know what's interesting about this, Gary, for me, is that this last year of my life has been so different because I've gone through most of my life sort of in a blessed way. I don't know how else to put it. I mean, I've been blessed in my marriage, been blessed having 12 children. I've been blessed in so many different ways. And so you can look at the fact that you have it's easy for you to say, it's easy for me to say, when you're not sick, when you can see the suffering of other people and you can feel their pain in some sense, but you can't really know that this is real in the truest sense of the world until you're in the cauldron of adversity yourself. Now you see, this Christian faith really does correspond to reality. In a sense, while I was well and everything was, I still believed the Christian faith. I was committed to Christ. But now I have seen, in a sense that I never saw before, that this gives you the peace that passes all understanding.
Wow. What a testimony. I mean, that seriously, what was that sentence you used again, that this last year of your life has been the what year? The best what?
Well, it's been the best year of my life, and the reason is because it's allowed me to order my life around the divine. You know, because when you are walking through this earth, you could talk about how easy it is to, you know, look away from all of the things that the earth can give you. Well, when you've been really blessed in this life in so many different ways, you can become very attached to the things of this world. But the moment you face your own mortality, all of a sudden those things grow strangely dim. And then the eternal things take precedent. You know, the things that you're talking about, the
That's
Emerald
wonderful.
City, they start to take precedent.
People need to hear your testimony because it's not because I conquered cancer, but let me tell you what I learned. It's I'm in the middle of cancer, and let me tell you what I learned.
Yeah. Yeah.
But here's my second question for you. Not knowing your wife, I've seen pictures, but what would she say? Not would she say you truly lived above it? That's not my question. My question is, since I was the spouse and watched my spouse, my wife, die of cancer, if your last year is a 10 out of a 10, and you've just really reached great heights, I suppose it's been a lot bigger struggle for her.
You know, it's interesting. We've gone through this together, and it has been one of the most fantastic things in terms of our marriage relationship.
Really?
As well, because she's going to the hospital with me. You know, the blood draws, all the stuff that goes along with cancer, you know about it because you live through it yourself, vicariously through your wife. But you go through all of that, and you know, what's cool about this is this is a podcast that millions of people listen to, but my kids will listen to this. My wife will listen to this, and they know firsthand the joy and peace that I've had this year and how this has brought our family together. We've had a tight-knit family and got 9 natural children, 3 adopted children, so I have 12 children. This has brought us into a spiritual dimension that exceeds anything that we've ever experienced, not only individually, but collectively as well. So yeah, it's been fantastic for my wife. Now, my wife has so much to do with so many kids and so much going on, but yet somehow or other, God makes it all work. You know, you think that it's impossible to add to your schedule in this kind of a context, but yet I have. I mean, this year I started a podcast. I started utilizing, you know, digital media platforms. I wrote a book called Muslim, What You Need to Know About the World's Fastest Growing Religion with HarperCollins, and doing everything that you have to do to promote that. So there's been so much on our plate, but somehow it all works, and it works in a fantastic way, and I'm overjoyed. I mean, it's true. I could be dead tomorrow. I may have stage 4 mantle cell lymphoma. It is an incurable disease, but you know, honestly, Gary, I think I'm going to experience a miracle. But if I don't, I'm just as happy. I honestly think I'm going to be healed of this disease. I believe that, but it could very well be that I'm wrong. I'm not God. I don't know the beginning from the end. But I am absolutely content in my circumstance.
Now, and your wife, you say, would she say she's grown this last year too?
Oh, it's been unbelievable. I mean, we have been growing together. This has been fantastic in our growth together. I mean, just our devotions together, our life together. And then, you know, the other thing, you mentioned something about persecution. You start looking at persecution and you start looking at it in a completely different way, because what did Christ say? He said, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For the same way they so now you look at persecution and you're not, and you look at slander and you're not trying to cover it up or hide it. You're actually saying, this is wonderful.
It's gaining rewards for me.
Yeah, exactly.
You know what? You were quoting the Beatitudes there just a moment ago. One thing that I remember reading it years ago and realizing that when you have a definition of persecution, that Jesus defines persecution is even as somebody who picks on you. Even somebody who says not very nice things to you, he still classifies that as persecution.
Yeah.
And then also Matthew 10, talk about back to rewards. He says, a cup of water in my name will gain its reward.
Yeah.
That's how small it is to be laying up treasures in heaven. And look what follows from the kind of things you're describing. We've hit this theme several times, but it does show you how the web of Christianity, how the whole thing just fits together so well.
Yeah, and you start being concerned about the needs of others. You know, the thing is, Gary, it was hard for me. I mean, academically, I could relate to people who suffered, but not having suffered myself, it's very, very hard to really feel the pain that someone else is going through.
Sure.
But this has really sharpened my sense of wanting to help those. You talked about the cup of cold water, but help those who are in need, to cry with those who are crying, to be aware of the hurts of the world. So it's sharpened that. So there's so many benefits to it that you can say in the end, you know, if I had to go through this all over again, I'd go through it all over again, because the value of suffering is fantastic.
Your testimony is so incredible. You know what? It's almost like you wake up in the morning. I'm talking about you now. It's almost like you wake up and say, I wonder what new thing I'm going to learn today.
Yeah, exactly.
I wonder what height I'm going to get to today that I wasn't at yesterday because of this. It's like newly discovering the world.
Yeah, it is. And you think, so you and I are the same age, almost the same age, 20 days apart. But, you know, so I'm 67 years old, and it's not as though I'm grasping at another 10 or 20 years of life because I just have to live longer. No. I mean, for me, I feel like my well is deeper right now, and I'm sure the same thing is true with you, than it was 10 years ago or 20 years ago. So I have a lot more to offer. I feel like, yeah, I want to continue on with the opportunities God's given me all over the world, and I'm excited about that. But if the Lord decides that He wants to take me home, that's great, because He doesn't really need me. So it's just a great liberating place to be.
I just rejoice in your testimony. I think it's just wonderful. I think I'm sure you've been doing it ever since you've been diagnosed, but I think for you to get that word out there is just, it would be liberating for other people to hear that, because think about how many people in the world, my family, your kids maybe, how many people in the world live in the ultimate fear of the C word.
Yeah.
You know, and hear somebody saying, hey, it might be the best thing that ever happened to you.
Yeah.
But you know what? We bring this full circle, too. It's only the case if Christianity's true. Everything you're learning, everything you're looking for, and if the Lord leaves me, takes me to heaven and leaves me there, fine, I wouldn't want to come back. All that's only the case. Think about people who just say that without data, and they just go, yeah, I'll get there with my own path up my own mountain. But they never stop to think about if that path is true.
Yeah.
You've done the work all through your life to know that this path is true. And that makes the gaining and the learning all the better, because it's built on a foundation that stands the test. I guess in a way, in a different way, but that's what Paul's getting at in 1 Corinthians 3. When he's only talking about good works there, but the point is the works are based on a true foundation. And that's what we have. It's only because the historical facts are true that all these lessons follow.
Yeah.
The lessons just don't follow on a... I mean, isn't that the parable, the house built on the sand and the house built on the rock? If it's built on the sand, you might have these nice thoughts, but when the wind comes, the house crashes. But if it's built on the rock, you can rejoice every morning with cancer.
Absolutely.
It's day and night. It's you know, again, we're back to Paul. You can face death and not grieve as the world.
Yeah, and God's sufficient. Christ is sufficient in all circumstances, not just the good times, but He is sufficient in all circumstances. I mean, there are times that I've carried on my ministry with the exact same zeal that I did before I was diagnosed with cancer. And sometimes when you have your hemoglobin count is low, your white blood cell count is low, you feel anemic, and yet I have found that God has given me everything that I need to do whatever He's called me to do in every circumstance of life. And that's really cool as well. So you end up not depending on the arm of flesh. You end up seeing, wow, the arm of God is a lot longer and stronger than the arm of flesh.
Have you written on this?
No, I mean, this is all new to me. I mean, this is new to me in a lot of ways because I'm going through it. And, you know, I don't know what the ultimate outcome is going to be. What?
What's the book coming?
I don't know. You know, I'm writing a book right now. It's my last book in a contract with HarperCollins. And the idea of this book is sort of what I was alluding to earlier. Truth matters, life matters more. This is about discovering the authentic Christian life. So it's a book that really, I mean, it's autobiographical, and this story, I'm sure, will be in the book in some sense. You know, it's kind of hard, though, Gary. I don't know about you, but it's kind of hard for me sometimes to kind of bare my soul, you know, and to, I mean, you've kind of goaded me into this, I suppose. But I mean, okay. It's sort of hard for me to do this. I mean, I've been transparent about what I've been going through. I've been transparent on social media and all of these kinds of things, but it's really hard for me to talk about myself in this sense, but it's also liberating. I've loved the last, you know, 15, 20 minutes of our conversation, honestly.
Well, you know what? I found out when my wife was dying of cancer, my friends, my very closest friends, let's just say a half dozen people, would call me, let's say every other day, and they'd say, how are you doing? And I resented being asked that, because as I was simply doing what they ask, i.e., telling them how things were going, I was reliving it, and it was very painful to me to sit here and say, well, we had this test yesterday. She had this bad 2 hours last night. For me to sit there and say things like that and to realize I was losing her was very, very painful. But then thinking back on it later, I realized that telling them the story maybe 5 times a day for people who called was making me stronger. And I realized that the second, third, and fourth time I told yesterday's story to them, I could tell it and be strong. So they were actually helping me. And one of my grad students who went on to a European school and did a PhD after Liberty, but he did his master's degree here in apologetics, and he was my TA. He was one of my TAs. He asked me on the phone during one of these "How's Debbie doing today?" questions. He said, "Gary, let me ask you a question." Here's the question he asked me. Where would you be right now if it weren't for the resurrection of Jesus? And I love one-liners that stop me in my tracks. I love one-liners. Colossians 3:2, set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. I love one-liners like that. And he said, where would you be right now if it weren't for the resurrection of Jesus? And I realized life would be hell without the resurrection, to watch my wife die. But with the resurrection, it liberates the whole. It baptizes the whole. And his question was so helpful to me. It made me stop right in my tracks and go, well, she's dying, but we do have the resurrection. It's just, the things you learn sometimes are just, they're earth-shaking.
Yep. I have never learned one half so much as I did in the cauldron of adversity. And, you know, I remember Corrie ten Boom. She was one of my heroes of the faith. And, you know, we're both Dutch. And I remember her when she was talking about watching what happened to Bessie, her sister. And I think maybe it was Bessie that said this. I can't remember. But I remember Corrie ten Boom actually saying this: there is no pit so deep that he is not deeper still, with their Dutch brogue. There is no pit so deep that he is not deeper still. And that's what you discover when you suffer the ravages of life.
That's wonderful.
You know what? I have absolutely enjoyed talking to you today. I mean, I've always enjoyed talking to you over the years, and, you know, obviously admire you, the books that you've written, you know, the impact you've made on the lives of so many people for so many years. You're a true giant of the faith, and I'm grateful for this opportunity to...
No, but I've been listening to you like I've been your student sitting in class today while you're giving this testimony about who could say, there's another one-liner, I will quote you everywhere. Who could say, I've got stage 4 cancer and it's been the best year of my life? Who can say that?
Well, the Lord is good. The Lord is good.
Yes, he is. And by the way, that's what I said to people when they called me every day. I knew the world. I told my PhD students this. I said, you know what I realized? I wasn't excited about watching what the next day was going to bring, because it may have been my wife's last. But I said, I realized people were watching me, and I realized people almost, they weren't saying this, it would be too mean, but that they were thinking to themselves, okay, hotshot who studies the resurrection, what are you going to do now? You know, people get a little bit bitter at the Lord, and they want to know, what's Habermas going to do? And so I would, when they asked me, how's your day been? What happened yesterday? How's Debbie doing? I would start the conversation, not trying to be overly spiritual, but to make a mark in their life. I would say, the Lord is good, but yet the worst possible thing has come upon me. But the Lord is still good. Another thing I said with my closest friends, Hank, I said, especially coming from a guy, I said, the Lord is good. This is after she passed away. I said, the Lord is good, but I still go upstairs to an empty bed at night. Now, I'm sure a lot of people thought, oh, he's talking about sex again. There's a guy for you. He's always talking about sex. You know, the crazy thing was, when I was saying that sentence, sex was the furthest, not just like number two or number three, it was the furthest thing from my mind. What I meant was, the worst possible thing is, God is good, but the worst possible things come upon me, and yet I still go upstairs to an... What I meant was, I've lost my dearest person with whom I have fellowship.
Hmm.
That's what I meant.
You know what's interesting in this conversation? I was thinking as you were sort of prodding me, and you see, you're actually saying this was the best year of your life. And actually, yeah. When you were saying that, I was thinking in the back of my mind, I wonder if I'm using hyperbole here, because I've had a lot of wonderful years in my life. I mean, I have been, as I said, blessed in so many different ways. So I've had a wonderful mother and a wonderful father. I got a great wife. I got great children. I've really been blessed. I had an opportunity to do exactly what God created me to do. So can I really say that this was the best year of my life? And, you know, the more you've prodded me, the more resolute I am saying, yeah, it was the best year of my life. It's been the best year of my life.
Well, praise the Lord. You know what? I was afraid. I was sitting here going, I'm saying to myself, really, I was really doing this. No, Hank, don't take it back. Don't take it back. This sentence is too good like it is. Don't take it back. And now you're going, no, I'm sure it's true. I'm thinking, yes.
Well, you've taught me a lot about resurrection over the years, I will tell you that. I mean, so many of us that teach apologetics are indebted to you, and your legacy, I mean, you're modest, but your legacy is an astounding legacy, and only from the perspective of eternity will you fully know how God has used you. So,
you know, Lee Strobel wrote that in a book to me when he interviewed me for Case for Christ. That's what he wrote at the beginning. I hope you guys are right, but I don't have... What I mean is, I only... The part I hope is right is that I will see in eternity people who said, well, you don't know me, but I can't... You know, you have that too. But I don't have time to think about that now. Hank, I'm in the middle of writing a magnum opus. I am writing a projected 5,000-page, multi-volumed work on the resurrection.
Oh, golly.
I have 1,300 pages written, and I have another 2,000 pages ready to be edited. So right now I'm at about 3,300 once I edit those pages. But the only problem is I have so much more to go. I've already told two of my grad students, one who finished his PhD and the one who's majoring in the resurrection right now, and he's going through his dissertation, I told them, guys, if something happens to me, and if in a year, Hank, I'm talking like you're talking, I said, guys, take these pages over, add your names to mine, and make sure this thing comes out. Because I'm not interested. One publisher said, well, can we give you a contract? We'd like to give you a contract for reference books, but we can't guarantee you're going to sell a lot of them, because these are the things that will go on all the Christian colleges and major churches in the country. And I said to them, I don't care if it sells hundreds of copies. I'm not interested. I'm only interested that these five volumes get out there to answer anybody's question who may have questions about particular naturalistic theories or whatever. Because if the resurrection is true, Christianity is true. It follows naturally. So I want this out there so that the questions are answered and so people are blessed, not so... You know, wow, I can't wait for the next one. I want to buy a copy. One guy wrote to me and he said, hey, let me know when your book's coming out so that I can get a second mortgage on my house. So I don't know. I love the topic, but I should have started it earlier. But people bugged me for years, and I thought, I don't want to tie up 10 years of my life. Daryl Bach said to me, and I just did an interview with him this week. I said, Daryl, I'm writing this thing because of you. Because one time we were in the John Ankerberg show together, Daryl and me, and he said, after the program was over, John said, how's your magnum opus coming? And Daryl said, he'll never write it. He'll never do it. And I said, what makes you say that? He said, because it took me half my life to write my two-volume commentary on Luke. And he said, you won't do it. And I walked away, and I've written him emails. I told him on the air the other day, Daryl, it's because of you that I figured I'm not going to take that for an answer. I'm going to do it. You're not going to make me not do this because you said that. Dared me, and I'm taking it.
That is too cool. Well, you know, you are Mr. Resurrection. There's no question about it. I said that at the beginning.
Huh? It's the greatest topic in the world. But like I said, I didn't get there because I wanted to help everybody in the world. I got there because I had what I thought were horrible questions.
Yeah.
So, well, Hank, you've been a blessing today. I hope you taped all this.
It's all taped. Excellent. And people are going to be, you know, your enthusiasm, your passion, that alone, trust me, is going to impact a lot of people. And so I got to wrap this up because I got to do a broadcast. But, you know,
You just did two of them.
This is a podcast. Now I got to do a broadcast. And I got the people in the engineering looking at me like, we got to start this broadcast.
Are you coming or not? This is the most exhilarating single interview I've ever done. And like I told you, I've done almost 700 of them.
Well, that's going to be a long podcast. And you know what? I mean, what's interesting about this is people love this. I mean, what they do is they'll go on trips. I have so many people telling me that these podcasts are like lifelines to them. And so having the opportunity, I promise people all the time, I'm going to bring you the most interesting, informative, inspirational people on the planet. And, you know, I want to underscore that word inspirational. You've been inspirational. And by the way, if you're listening to this Hank Unplugged podcast, you can do something as well. You can take an action step. You can go to iTunes, give this podcast a 5-star rating, and the podcast that we do will get out to more and more people all around the world. So you can have a part in taking Gary Habermas to the world by simply going to iTunes, give us a 5-star rating. And I'm looking forward to seeing many of you for the next Hank Unplugged podcast in the very near future. But my thanks to Gary Habermas. And the topic, there couldn't be a more exhilarating topic to talk about than resurrection. And having the opportunity to talk to Mr. Resurrection about the resurrection, nothing like it. Thanks for joining us for this Hank Unplugged podcast. See you next time with more of the podcast.